Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah is a prophet of God who is ministering to the southern kingdom of Judah in their rebellion against God. But all God wanted from them was repentance. All he wanted them to do was turn. But they would not turn, but God was faithful to continue to speak to them. And then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be favorable toward these people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Moses and Samuel were probably the two most famous intercessors in the entire Old Testament. It'd be kind of like if the Lord said, though Peggy Kilmer and Juanita Keeler were to pray to me for you, I wouldn't listen. You're in big trouble. Big trouble. Moses interceded for the children of Israel when they had fashioned that golden calf. God had worked all of these miracles to bring them out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage, into freedom, into fullness. And the first chance they got to turn from Him to idolatry, they took it. And it wasn't like they replaced God with something grand. They replaced Him with a golden calf. I mean, would you want your family to lock the door on you when you came to the house and said, we don't need you anymore. We've got a calf inside here. The dumbest animals in the world. They may make a great meal, but I mean, there's nothing. And in that whole scene of the rebellion of God's people, Moses began to intercede for the people. And God listened to Moses' intercession. And then with Samuel, it was at a time where the children of Israel didn't want God to rule them anymore. They wanted a king like all of the other nations around them. And God said, all right, you'll have a king, but you'll regret it. And they got their king by the name of Saul. And then when God confronted them with the foolishness of their idolatry, the foolishness of their decision, they began to cry out to Samuel that he wouldn't, stop praying for them in the midst of their condition. And Samuel said to them, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Two great intercessors. But the wickedness of these people has gone beyond even that. And God said, I won't even heed those intercessors in turning away my anger. What would be the only thing that could turn His anger away at this point? Not prayer. Their repentance comes back to that same issue of repentance and turning. He said, and it shall be, if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, because they wouldn't repent. Such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. They wouldn't turn to God, and God was saying, this is all that's left. There is no palatable choice other than me for you. And there isn't in this world. There is no palatable alternative to God in this world. This is what comes on a human life. In this world, this fallen world. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will hand them over to trouble to all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. And so God brings up Manasseh, one of the kings of Judah. And he was one of the most evil kings that Judah ever had. And you know what's really unfortunate about it? Not just that he was evil, but he had the longest reign of any other king. He reigned for 55 years. You know, we get to at least vote him out in 4 years, or at least try to. I mean, there's hope. This guy was in, and he lived, 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 and for 55 years. And all you have to do is turn to 2 Kings, not now, but in your own leisure, as you take notes to 2 Kings 21, to see what was permeating in the land among God's people at the time of his reign. And so it was just 55 years of pure evil, until God spoke to the nation of Judah and he said to his own people, he said, "You are worse than the Ammonites that I drove out of the land to make room for you." He cleared out all of those tribes of the land in the conquest of the land because their wickedness had become so great that he looked and he said, "There's not going to be another person that repents. I'm just going to remove them out of the land." And he could look at it and say, "My people at this time are in worse condition than the Ammonites when I displaced them with my people." The interesting thing is it wasn't just like a bad king that got his position because of his dad's position and his bloodline, but the people hated his wickedness. They loved his wickedness. And it was an excuse for them to partake in the fullness of their wickedness. You say, how do you know that? I know that because Manasseh repented at the end of his life. It's one of the most beautiful stories. There's hope. No matter how wicked a life you've lived. 55 years as the most wicked person on the face of the planet. There's hope for you tonight. God will change you. And He'll hear your prayer. And He'll make you into a new man or a new woman tonight. He'll really do it. He has the power to do it. And at the end of his life, he went into captivity to the Assyrians. And in that captive condition, he realized that the Lord was God. And he turned to God with his whole heart, and God heard him. And he spent the rest of his life doing everything he could to bring righteousness back in among his people, that his people would have nothing to do with it. And maybe you're in that place, and you can hit that place, where here you are, your life given to one thing for so many years, and then now, you know, you have so many friends because of your wickedness and everything, and now you change and you think, "Oh, they're going to listen to me. Now they're going to heed me, and it'll be a powerful thing in their lives." And now they want nothing to do with you because you were only handy when you made them comfortable in their sin. And now you're not. And he turned. And he turned. And the fact that they did not turn revealed that they were not the victims of ungodly leadership, but they were victims of their own wickedness of their own heart, and not really victims at all. They were enjoying it. And so this was the condition of the whole people. In fact, in Manasseh's reign, they slaughtered the righteous. If you were a righteous person, you were dead in Jerusalem. All of the cities that the righteous shouldn't die. And yet that's exactly where they had a very low life expectancy there. And God said, "For who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? And who will bemoan you? And who will turn aside to ask how you're doing? Who have forsaken me, says the Lord? You've gone backward, and therefore I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting." There is a point that God reaches where he just says, "That's it. I can't take any more in this." And then his judgment comes down on the situation and on the world ultimately. "And I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they do not return from their ways. Their widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the seas. I will bring against them, against the mother of the young men, a plunder, speaking of the Babylonians, at noonday. I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly. And she languishes, who is born seven. Now that was a rich woman in that age. To have seven children or to have seven sons, it was just like, all right, my social security's in place. They're going to take care of me, you know, when I'm old. And I mean, it was considered an honor to have the large families and all. And yet here she thinks she's got it made. She has these children, but she won't turn from her wickedness. And then God says she languishes, who is born seven. She has breathed her last. Her sun has gone down while it was yet day. And so she thought she had the ideal family, but she wouldn't live to enjoy her family. And she has been ashamed and confounded, and the remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before their enemies, says the Lord. And then Jeremiah, as he's in the middle of all of this, and he's just a righteous guy, just trying to live for God in the middle of all this. And he says to God, woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me. He's bummed that he was ever born. You don't feel like that? He laments his birth. That's getting pretty low. Getting pretty low. It's all getting to him. It's all getting to him. You know, it can get to you, being in the middle of that kind of wickedness. And he said, woe is me, my mother, that you've borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. And he's confused by it. God, here I am. I'm just doing what's right. I'm just living for you. I'm just being faithful to you. And what am I in this world? Because I am faithful to you. I'm a man of contention. Why? Because he lived in a day where good was called evil and evil was called good. And everything had gotten turned around, and everything is very much turned around today. You know, I read the papers and I watch the news and these kinds of things, and on. You just see how what is good and how what is right is now, you know, the great enemy of society. And so, you know, we can feel the same way as Jeremiah, though we're not quite at the degree that he's in the middle of. He says, I've neither lent for interest. He says, I'm not a loan shark. Nor have men lent to me for interest, and yet every one of them curses me. He says, I'm not a loan shark, but they treat me like a loan shark, like a guy that's taking advantage of people. And then the Lord has an answer for Jeremiah here. And he said to Jeremiah, surely it will be well with your remnant, and surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity, and in the time of affliction. As we get to the end of the book of Jeremiah, we're going to see that the Babylonians were very, very respectful in their handling of Jeremiah, because they knew that he was a man of God. But the children of Israel never recognized concerning Jeremiah. The enemy recognized immediately concerning him. And they were very, very gracious in their treatment of him. And then God answers now Judah, and he says in verse 12, can anyone break iron? The northern iron and the bronze, speaking of the bondage that they were going to be put in by the Babylonians. Your wealth, speaking of Judah's wealth, and your treasures, I will give as plunder without price because of all your sins throughout all your territories. And I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know. Speaking of the Babylonian captivity, for a fire is kindled in my anger, which shall burn upon you. And now Jeremiah prays to the Lord, and he says, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. And so Jeremiah has been faithful to God, faithful to God's word, and he says, now God, don't forget me, because if you forget me, I'm dead in this environment. Isn't that sad? That's sad to say in the middle of God's people, or as opposed to be God's people, God, they'll kill me. You know, if you don't take care of me. For what? Preaching your word. You know, sharing your truth. He said, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not take me away in your long suffering, know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found and I ate them. God, it's because your words have become a part of me. And I tell you, you need God's word to become a part of you to stand in that kind of an environment. And your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. What got him through? What gave him joy and rejoicing even in that environment was the word of God. The word of God. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand. There's a loneliness in this world to being a Christian. There's a wonderful aspect of Christianity in that we become sons and daughters of the Father. We are born into another family. The greatest family that you can ever be born into, and that's the body of Christ. And so there's where we draw strength and we draw encouragement. But you know, you make a stand for the Word of God and you won't compromise the Word of God. And it's funny how you can come now into environments of, you know, the blood family or the other kind of situations, and you come in and it's lonely. You come into the barbecue. You come into the family reunion. Everyone's cordial, but you don't fit, and they don't want you to fit, and you stick out, and you're there, and everything's nice, and you're nice, but there's a loneliness to it. Now, the loneliness is worth it for the fellowship with God, but here it is. Here's Jeremiah. In his natural condition, he wasn't a loner. You can't look at him and say, well, he was just a natural loner and it's a good thing. He wasn't. He's saying here, he longed for relationships. He wanted to be a part of God's people. He wanted to be included in what was going on. And to be excluded in it, it hurt him. It was difficult for him. And so sometimes that's, you know, part of the package. It can be there as the stand is taken. And so he said, I sat alone. Why? Because of your hand. For you have filled me with indignation. And why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable? In other words, as he's talking here to God, I mean, he's just going through such a difficult, difficult time. And it's, oh, my pain, it never stops. And my wound, it never gets cured, which refuses to be healed. And then as he's kind of pouring his heart out to the Lord, he says to the Lord, will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream as waters that fail? And now he goes too far. You can go too far. You can go too far. He's a man of God. He's a prophet of God. Servant of God. He's pouring out his heart. But he's gone too far when he accuses God of even possibly being unfaithful to even one of his promises. There's nothing wrong with going to God and saying, God, I'm confused by the circumstances. This is difficult for me. God, I'm not understanding this or that kind of a thing. But when I cross over that line and I begin to intimate that he is being unfaithful in how he's handling things in my life, or he's violating his word and his promises based upon how he's working in my life, I've gone too far. And Jeremiah is going to find out he went too far because God's going to rebuke him right here. It looks like Jeremiah is on a short leash too. And so God says to him in verse 19, therefore thus says the Lord, if you return, what do you mean return? From that last sentence, buddy. If you return, then I'll bring you back, and you shall stand before me. And so he rebukes Jeremiah, and he tells him he needs to repent of the attitude that he's just expressed to God. Calls on him to repent. And then he says, if you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Jeremiah, if this is in your heart, you're not going to be able to be my mouth. That's got to go. Any intimation that I'm ever unfaithful to my promises, that can't be in your heart, and it can't be in your mouth. And so what he's telling him here is he talks about taking out the precious from the vile. It's the idea of heating up the metal in order to take the dross out of it. And so he say it's the means of testing something. And so he's telling him to remove those thoughts that are unworthy. Remove them from the preciousness of the promises. His doubt and his unbelief have begun to mix with God's promises. And God says that's not worthy of those promises. It needs to be removed from my promises and taken out of the way so that the promises remain precious, so that they remain pure. Everything's to be tested. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." He said, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity under the obedience of Christ. Every thought that comes into my mind and comes into my heart that is contrary to the Word of God. In other words, it exalts itself against what I know about God through His Word. I'm to take that thought captive and put it out. That's what he's telling him to do here. Don't let it mix with the purity of my promises. And so everything that comes into my mind, everything that comes into my heart, it's to be tested. Every feeling. So many people walk by their feelings. I won't head into one of my favorite songs. Whoa, 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 whoa. But you walk in that realm, and pretty soon I'm dishonoring His promises. My feelings and my thoughts are to be tested and tried by the Word of God. And what doesn't match is to be taken captive and cast out. And that's what he's telling him here. And then he says to Jeremiah, as he talks to him, "If you return," then in verse 19, "then I will bring you back and you shall stand before me." He says, stay faithful to my word, Jeremiah. Stay faithful to my word. Deliver my word. And then he says to them, let them, at the end of verse 19, let them return to you, but you must not return to them. Jeremiah, don't let them win. Don't let them win, Jeremiah. It is life and death important that you win in this situation and that my word wins in this situation. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. Jeremiah, don't you change. You're right. Make them change. And there is enormous pressure to lower the standard in our lives and in our hearts as Christians, especially in environments where you're standing alone and you tire out and you say, all right, it's not worth it. I'm just going to let the thing go. And here he comes in and says, let them return to you. You must not return to them. Don't lower the standard. I think that's good counsel for us. Good counsel for us. If one of your children tonight is involved in sexual immorality or involved in homosexuality, don't you change. Let them change. If your parent is involved in sexual immorality or homosexuality or whatever sin it might be, don't you change. Don't you lower the standard. Allow God's Word to work through your life and wait for them to change. And that's a loving thing to do. That's the right thing to do. There's so many, many Christians. It's a plague. So many believers, they change when they need to make that strong stand in their lives and in their homes and in their workplaces and in their social relationships. And you look around and you see so many of God's people changing for the sake of the situation, peace at any price. But there's an eternity that's coming. This is nothing compared to eternity. This life is a vapor compared to eternity. Whether they like us or don't like us in this life, it doesn't matter. It's going to be over in a moment in time. Eternity's the real issue. And so the importance of making that stand and then using our obedience to allow God to take that word and then change the other person's life. I was reading Parade magazine a few months ago. I only read really highly intellectual things. And I had a quote in there that was interesting. There's the Anne Hetch, or Hetchy, I don't know how you pronounce it. She's the lesbian lover of Ellen DeGeneres. And there was a quote in the article from related to her mom. And she asked her mom, "Why won't you respect my homosexuality?" And her mom said to her daughter, and it's a sad thing for a mother to have to make stands like that with her children. But her mother said to her, "Why won't you respect my relationship with Jesus Christ?" I said, "That's all I know about this woman. But I know her inside and out. That's one of the hardest stands a parent can ever be forced to take. And that's a mother who loves her daughter and is heeding the admonition that was given to Jeremiah here. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall. And they will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you. For I will be with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord." And so God reestablishes now that promise in Jeremiah's life that Jeremiah had begun to drift from here. "I'm going to save you and deliver you. I'm going to keep you. I'll deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible." And then in chapter 16, the word of the Lord also came to me saying, "You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them and their fathers who begot them in this land, they shall die gruesome deaths, and they shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth." The terrible price that these children paid for the rebellion of the parents, for the wickedness of the parents. And so God speaks to Jeremiah. He says to Jeremiah, "No wife for you, and no marriage, and no children." And that was unthinkable for a Jewish man in that day. I mean, not only was it expected that every man, Jewish man, would be married, these things were arranged by the family before they even reached adolescence. These things were arranged. And so it would have been very unusual in that culture for a man of Jeremiah's age not to ever marry. It was the expectation of everyone that you would marry. So why would God have him do it? Because his unwillingness to marry would have given him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to explain why he was not married and why he did not have a family because of the judgment that was coming. What God is doing with Jeremiah here is he tells him about not getting married here. And this is what he did with Jeremiah. This isn't a word for you singles. Your hearts are sinking, perhaps. But he's going to move on to other things here. But what he's telling Jeremiah is this. Jeremiah, I want you to live a life consistent with the message. I don't want you to do anything that will mar the message that I'm speaking through you. And that's what God was calling him to do. And to forsake all that was necessary in order that the message would be clear to the people so that there wouldn't be any confusion. God didn't want them declaring one message and then living a different kind of a way. It's very easy as a child of God to send mixed messages to the very group that we're trying to reach with the truth of God's Word. And so the message gets hurt. It gets damaged in all of that. It's like, as a Christian, we can talk about not coveting, not living for this world, but living for the world that's to come, and yet be in debt up to our ears. That damages the message. That hurts the message. That's not a life that's consistent with the message. Sometimes we can talk about eternity, we can talk about judgment, we can talk about the importance of people getting saved and getting the gospel out and redeeming the time, the soonness of the Lord's return, and watch 5 hours of television a day. It's a mixed message. It's saying one thing and yet living a completely different kind of life. And it damages the message. It hurts the message. And the message is everything. My fun is not everything. As an American, the child of God, the message is everything. And so here's this potential for inconsistency. And so God was saying, the only kind of a life that's consistent with the message that I've given you, Jeremiah, is no wife and no family. And then he moves on to the next thing in verse 5, and he said, thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning. He's kind of saying, don't go to funerals, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land, and they shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. And these were signs of mourning that they had taken from the pagans that were now among the children of Israel. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them to comfort them for the dead, nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. Now, even today in funerals in the United States, oftentimes following a funeral, there'll be kind of a reception at a house or someplace at a hall or something, and people will get together and they'll talk about, you know, the wonderful memories concerning the person that had died and how great a person they were and how wonderful a person that they were. And God is, and that's what they were doing in that time. They'd have a meal and they'd just kind of eulogize the person. God's saying to Jeremiah, don't attend them. Don't go to those houses, because there's not a person in the land that you can eulogize. There's not a single one that you can sit there and say that they are a wonderful person, that they are a great person. And your presence there is going to confuse the people into thinking that they were a wonderful person. And so the mixed message coming forth out of his life. And so, you know, God's saying, I don't want you to go there and say anything that isn't true. And I don't want you to go to the memorial service there and make it seem like I'm the heavy because of what's come on their lives. The heaviness of what's happening in their life is because of what they've brought on themselves. And it's always the tendency of the backslider to try and make God look like the heavy before they're through with their blame shifting. I remember one time, you talk about false eulogies, and many, many years ago, in the early years of the fellowship, I was asked to do a memorial service. And I didn't know the immediate family there. Someone from the family had been here, and it was a crisis kind of a thing, and so they asked if I'd do the memorial service. And I said, well, tell me about the person who died. You'd have thought he was Billy Graham. They explained to him what he was and how active he was in this thing and that thing and all of this kind of stuff. I said, fine, I'd be glad to handle the service for you. And I got up and I began to share from God's Word, and I began to share a little bit about his life and what the family had told me and all these kinds of things. And I sat down and the eulogies followed. And one friend after another got up and talked about their drunkenness and their this and their that. And I sat on the front of that stage like a big stupid idiot. And I thought to myself, Lord, more than me looking like a stupid idiot, I've confused this room. I've confused this room over what it means to be a child of God and what's demanded of you in terms of commitment to follow you. I determined I'd never be in that place again, never be in that place to send that mixed kind of message to people. Sometimes I do memorial services and I completely ignore the person that's died. Completely. I am forced to. And so it's hard. It's hard here. But God didn't want the mixed messages being sent. And then he said also, verse 8, you shall not go into the house of feasting to eat with them, to sit with them, to eat and to drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And so he tells Jeremiah here, now Jeremiah, I don't want you to go into the house of feastings. I don't want you to go to the parties. I don't want you to go to the weddings and any of that, because these people do not need to be partying. They need to be repenting. And if you go to those parties, it's going to look like you're condoning it, like it's okay for them. And again, Jeremiah, you're going to confuse the message. And the message is everything, Jeremiah. Don't send them mixed messages. Live a life that's consistent with the things you're preaching and with the things that you're declaring and the things that I've told you to declare. And then in verse 10, God says, and it shall be when you show this people all these words. And I want you to notice that word show. It's important. See, that's the whole point he's making through these 9 verses. I want you to preach it, Jeremiah, but I want you to show it too. I want both of those things. I want my word coming out of a showing life. And it shall be when you show this people all these words and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They've walked after other gods and they have served them and worshiped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one walks according to the imagination of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. And therefore I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, and neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. So it's interesting now. They try to blame God for all of this. Why has the Lord done this to me? Again, it's so common in the backslider. They start to begin to bear the hard consequences of their choices. And now all of a sudden, why is God so terrible? Why is God? Now they're the innocent victim and all of that kind of stuff. And God tells Jeremiah, when they head into that whole trip, you confront them. And you confront them bluntly with the fact that they are in the pickle they're in because of the choices they've made, because of their own wickedness and their own rebellion. And we're told to do the same thing in the New Testament. One of the most overlooked verses in the entirety of the Bible is the verse that tells us that we are to exhort one another daily, especially as we see the day of the Lord approaching. There's such a lack of that tendency to look and to stand up and to say, no, 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 you're not going to blame God on all concerning all of this. This is your doing, and you need to repent. And I'm not going to let you take anyone's attention or even your attention off of that fact. That's a friend indeed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no longer be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. God's talking about a new Exodus. But the Lord lives who brought the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all of the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into the land which I gave to their fathers. And so God now, he sees on the other side of the chastening, on the other side of the judgment that was going to come upon their sin, he sees the day when he's going to bring them back into the land. But the only way that he could cure them of their idolatry was to send them into that Babylonian captivity. And the interesting thing is that was a cure for them. The Jews never returned to idolatry on that level ever again. That captivity cured them, and God knew that it would. And so he speaks of his desire, and that was to restore them. And he looked forward to the day when he could restore them. And he said, behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. And so God says, I'm going to make them pay double for their rebellion, but it doesn't mean I'm through with them. It doesn't mean I'm through with them. I'm going to bring them back into the land. And then Jeremiah says, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthless and unprofitable things. And so here is Jeremiah looking down through history by the Spirit of God, seeing the day when not only the Jew would turn back to God, but the Gentile would too. And interesting, here are the Gentiles getting sick of their idolatry before the Jews got sick of it. They're sick of worshiping these things that they've created and all of their idols. Now they want to turn from this idolatry and turn to God at the very time that God's people have turned from Him to their idolatry. Goofy. But it's like that so often. And so here they were getting sick of the very thing that was kind of sucking the God's people into it. And it's goofy to be a Christian today and watch as these trends go through the world. And these silly philosophies and these silly things. Just about the time that the world is sick and tired of them, they've disproved them as pure nonsense, they hit the body of Christ, and the body of Christ grabs a hold of them. And the world's already moved far beyond, you know, the new thing that's now going to hijack the body of Christ for the next 3 years. Some nonsense that takes them away from the Word of God. It's a sad thing. And so here they were turning away from the very things that God's people were turning to. And they were appreciating the things of the Lord. And then God said, and Jeremiah says in verse 20, "Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know, I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord." Yep.